Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. Now, last time we looked at what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 29, he said, the most important one, he was talking about the commandments, answered Jesus, is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Gerald was covering that this morning in his talk on the catechism, emphasizing that there is only one God. So pay careful attention to our reading to see what Jesus actually says about himself. He's speaking to a people, Jewish people, who certainly believed that there was only one God. And what Jesus is just about to say is going to be quite startling. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, Why do the teachers of the law say that Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in verse 29? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Lord Jesus Christ says of David that when he was speaking in the Psalms, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. As Lord, and he's saying that David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he has just reiterated the teaching in verse 29, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Lord Jesus Christ is really challenging his listeners. And we trust that God will help us understand his word as we come to look at that. Now let us come before our God in prayer. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is lunatic, or he is liar. If Jesus claims that he is Lord, then it has to be true. Otherwise, he is either lunatic and has uttered a madness, or he has told a lie. You see, if you reject the idea that Jesus is God, you cannot think of Jesus merely as a good prophet or a good man. If Jesus is good and he said that he is Lord, then that must be true. I first found that sentence, Jesus Christ is either Lord, lunatic, or liar, very shockingly, actually, when I first read it. I found it in a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Sometime later, I found it in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And quite a few years later, I found it in a book that had been written 6 years before C.S. Lewis, a book written by Watchman Nee in his book called Normal Christian Life. But more recently, I found a similar kind of argument had been put forward in the 19th century by Reverend Professor John Duncan of the Free Church of Scotland, or as he was affectionately known at that time, as Rabbi John Duncan, because of his missionary zeal in preaching the gospel to the Jews. So while when I first saw it, I thought, oh, Joyce McDowell has come up with this. Then when I saw it in C.S. Lewis, I thought he had come up with it. And then I found Watchman Nee. And then very recently I found that Rabbi John Duncan in the 19th century had used a similar kind of argument. Lord, lunatic, or liar. You see, the Muslims, they acknowledge that Jesus is just a prophet. The Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is God. Some religions want to rate Jesus as a good teacher, a good prophet, a good man. But as we will see, Jesus confronts these Jewish listeners who he has just taught in verse 29, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now in this passage, he's going to teach them that he is Lord. So I'm afraid the Muslim option of saying that Jesus is just a prophet, it doesn't make sense. Because if he's a good prophet, you've got to look at his teaching, and he teaches that he is Lord, he teaches that he is God. Now, if you don't agree with that, if that's not true, then the only other two options are madness or lies. You see, it's a kind of a dilemma or a trilemma, as Rabbi Duncan called it. There is no short supply of awkward questions. The most difficult, I think, that I've ever faced was when talking to a group of student friends, and occasionally, as part of the fun, they like to slay the evangelical Christian, or as the event was called, grill the Christian, grill the pastor. Now, I was always happy enough to participate in these because I always found that provided in the midst of the nonsense, you get across the basic gospel message, that in private conversations afterwards, you realize that the students were thinking about the serious bits. So one of the friends on one occasion set this one up for me. It was to do with the flood. And he said to me, you believe in the flood. Now, when someone starts to tell you what you believe in, you know you're up for a fall. They're going to try and entrap you. So I knew there's a trap here, there's a pothole somewhere. I'm going to work hard to try and anticipate it, but I'll listen to him carefully to see what he has to say. So, you believe in the flood? And I said, yes, I affirmed that I did. He said all the animals and the people were destroyed except for those in the ark. Yes, again, I affirmed. And my mind at this point was racing at about 100 miles an hour trying to guess where he's going with this. Well, what about the fish? They would have been okay, he said, outside the ark. Well, a little bit more nervously, I said, yeah, I suppose so. Well, he said, there's a certain fish in existence today that will only eat sea plants from the seabed. It can't eat anything else. So, he says, if there was a flood, with the depth of water required to cover the mountains, it would have increased the water pressure to the point where that fish would have to swim up from the seabed in order to survive the pressure. If it did that, of course, it would be away from its food supply, and therefore, since that fish is in existence today, there cannot have been a flood. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. Therefore, Christianity is nonsense. And with that type of question and answer, the lads all started to cheering. They had scored a point for their team. Now, when that kind of thing happens, it's best to see the funny side of it. Not for one moment did I believe this story, but putting on my most solemn and dejected expression, I admitted that that one particular fish was a problem to me. But then I said, it's also a problem to you. How come, he said? Well, how could that fish ever be part of the evolutionary chain if it couldn't get itself off the seabed? And then they began to cheer in my favor. They didn't mean any harm by their questions or their comments. A little bit of fun at my expense. awkward questions. Sometimes awkward public questions are asked to discredit the person being questioned. And in this particular chapter that we've been looking at, what was at stake was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were asking questions, they wanted to discredit Christ and find an occasion to kill him. The Herodians, in concert with the Pharisees, had asked a political question. The Sadducees followed up very shortly with a social question, and the lone teacher asked a moral question. But these scribes and teachers didn't have the monopoly on awkward questions. Jesus himself was more than capable of asking awkward questions. They had had their turn, and in answer to each awkward question, Jesus taught them the truth, and he challenged them by that truth. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Not a political question, not a social, not an ethical or moral question, but a question that gets to the heart of the matter. Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Up to now, Jesus had evaded all their traps that were based fundamentally on their refusal, their point-blank refusal, to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. This is the topic that they should really be talking about. Their problem was not political. It was not social, moral, or ethical. Their problem was a spiritual problem, and it could only be solved by the Messiah coming in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming into this world. Jesus is responding to the lack of further questions by asking his own question, asking them something about what the scribes themselves believed. His aim was not merely to defeat the Pharisees in yet another argument, but to give them at least a hint of the heavenly background to his earthly ministry, which they, in their unbelief and in their blindness, could not see. They couldn't see it because they didn't want to see it. It adds some gravity to the debate when you appreciate that Jesus is conversing with these men publicly for the very last time. Here's the question. If the Messiah is the son of David, how come David addresses the Messiah as Lord? Look at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teacher of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So what have the teachers of the law been saying? They have been saying, and teaching correctly, that the Messiah, the coming deliverer, that he will be a son of David. He will be from the tribe of Judah. He will come of David's line. David's son, his grandson, his great-grandson, and so on and so on and so on, down to that time when Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come. And in that sense, he is the son of David. The Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that the promised Savior will be from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah comes the line of Israel's chosen kings. God had made a covenant with David that he would always have a king of his family to sit on the throne. The crown would not pass out of his family. So the people of God were waiting for the Messiah, the King Messiah, to come as the king from the tribe of Judah in the family line of King David. So that's what they mean when the teachers call the Messiah the son of David. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're not wrong on everything. they got some things right. They were right when they said the Messiah is the Son of David. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is he is trying to draw out the implications of what it means for the Messiah to be the Son of David. Who is this great man from whom the Messiah is descended? For the Pharisees, this was an easy question in their community. The popular opinion was charged with a very vivid messianic expectation. Without doubt, the Messiah would be the great David's greater son. Jesus has no dispute whatsoever with the understanding that the Messiah is the Son of David. As far as Jesus is concerned, he is in agreement that the Messiah is the Son of David, in that if you trace the family line of the Messiah back far enough, you will find King David, as Matthew and Luke have shown in their genealogies. So that's the easy bit that we can all understand. The Messiah is going to be the great, 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 and so on, grandson of David. And in order to shorten that, we simply say, Son of David. Though I think if I were to preach on this term, I would want to show a much wider and deeper meaning. But for tonight, to think that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, he comes from that family line of David. Whether these teachers accepted Jesus as the Messiah or not, does not change in any way the impact of the question that the Lord Jesus Christ is just about to ask them. At the time of Jesus asking the question, David had lived prior to this 1,000 years before this time. If 50 years, 100 years, 200 years had passed, we can understand how someone descended from David could be called a son of David even 1,000 years down the line. So we don't have much of a problem. The scribes, the Pharisees, didn't have much of a problem in acknowledging that the Messiah, yes, is the Son of David. But Jesus wants to challenge their very narrow understanding that they have concerning what they thought of what Messiah would be like. They had in their mind a warlike image of the Messiah. At the very least, Jesus declares the freedom of the Messiah to establish the kingdom by another path other than the political and military methods of King David in the past. The Messiah can be and will be the suffering servant rather than this military conqueror and earthly king. But here's the problem raised by Jesus' question. How come, he said, how come 1,000 years ago David addressed the Messiah back then? The Son of David. He addressed the Son of David and called him Lord. Jesus sets up the question to explore the fact that the Messiah is not merely the Son of David. He's more than that. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, it's important to keep verse 29 in your mind. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught. That's what the Pharisees would agree with. No one would dispute that piece of scripture being quoted. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That David is speaking back then, 1,000 years ago, from the time that Jesus was asking the question, David back then was speaking by the Holy Spirit when he declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So the Son of David is the Messiah. The Messiah, as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, hadn't yet come. How then could he be the son of David and for David to address him as Lord? What is the implication of this? It must mean that 1,000 years ago, the Messiah existed for David to bow before him and call him Lord. And what's more, 1,000 years ago, David spoke by the Holy Spirit. 1,000 years ago, David addressed God in heaven. The answer to the last question that we looked at last time, and I've mentioned already a few times, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is not surprising. And it's not surprising that the people, as they listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 37, the large crowd listened to him with delight. I can well imagine that the stuffy old teachers were livid because Jesus has taken their preconceived ideas and shaken those to the point where they don't know where they stand. Here is what has been established. There is only one God. But now we have the Son of David, the Messiah, addressed as Lord. Now we have David speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we see later in the New Testament, this teaching is developed that God is one and that there are the three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, as some other religions say, but one God and the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals would say, of course, that the doctrine could not have been developed so fully at this stage, at the development of the New Testament. Who are they kidding? God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have to wait until the liberals inform him as to the nature of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. Now, while the teaching of the Trinity is in this passage in its embryonic stage, I want to stick to the main point here that the Messiah existed back at the time of David and he was called Lord. He was called Yahweh. He was God. Now, if the word name Yahweh is new to you, it's the same if you're from a sort of an older generation, you may be more used to the term Jehovah, which is absolutely fine. There's absolutely no certainty about how this name should be pronounced, but the view today is that it shouldn't be Jehovah, but it should be Yahweh. But nothing great is at stake there, so you don't need to form a new church over this. This is something that is not controversial. Jesus Christ was called Lord. The name that God revealed at the burning bush, I Am, that name Yahweh, that is used of Jesus Christ. Their King David, of whom they were so proud, he addressed the Messiah as Master, as Sovereign. King David acknowledged that above him was Messiah. How then can this Messiah be merely of human, a human descendant of David? He must be more than that. He is that, but he is more than that. Now remember the background. Things that have been said about Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus, the man with the amazing sight. He called Jesus Son of David in Mark chapter 10 and 48. The teachers are not missing the point because they have compiled a dossier on what Jesus said and what he allowed people to say about him. For the readers of this gospel, they too don't want to pay any attention to Jesus because he was only a man crucified as far as they're concerned. No, no, says Mark, more than that. He is the Son of God. He has power. He has authority. He has power over the wind and the waves. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He can raise people from the dead. He can drive out demons. This man is a man with power and authority. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. And back in David's time 1,000 years ago, David was happy to bow the knee and to surrender to the Messiah and call him Lord. The confession of Peter in chapter 8 came about in answer to another of Jesus' questions. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered the question, you are the Christ. Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one, the sent one from God. From chapter 8 on, Jesus has gradually been unfolding what it means for the Messiah to be here on earth. He is to go to the cross. Who is going to the cross? The Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord. He is the one who is going to the cross. Before we were conceived, before we were born of our natural birth, we didn't exist. It wasn't that some kind of an angel or a being came down and took up residence in a human form. We just didn't exist. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born of Mary, as he was in Mary's womb, that was not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus existed for all eternity. He always was. In the Old Testament, God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's made more clearly evident to us as we get that further revelation that we have in the New Testament. What that New Testament light does for us, it shines now on the Old Testament, and we have to approach the Old Testament with those spectacles of the New Testament. The coming of Christ has forever changed our understanding of what the Old Testament teaches. I think I've said before, maybe on a number of occasions, that B.B. Warfield, that great theologian, he said that the Old Testament is like a room that is dimly lit. He said all the stuff is there, all the furniture is in there. And as you go into that room, you see some of what's there, but you don't see it clearly. He then says the light of Christ, the light of the New Testament, shines upon that room. Nothing new is in there, but the light shines. And we see and understand that God has forever been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this man who stands before them, as Son of David, he existed before David began. He was there, and David was happy to bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord. It's worthwhile paying attention to Jesus. Because sure, if he was just a man, then any reasonable influential group could take him and nail him to the cross. But since he is the Son of David, the Messiah, since he is God, then no man, no men on earth will have power to take him and nail him to the cross. You see, the problem is that as we read the scriptures, we have become so familiar with them that the shock of what is being said doesn't get us any longer. But look at what is happening here. In the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been revealed as authority, as power. Read through the Gospel in one sitting. Underline the times it says power, authority. how people were astonished at what he said, at what he did. Even the wind and the waves have to obey him. The picture that Mark is building here is of one so mighty, one so powerful, one with so much authority, that this man is invincible. Legions of demons have to beckon to his call. They have to go when he says go. Death cannot restrict the Lord Jesus Christ in what he does. He raises people from the dead. Here is a man of power and authority. And now, into chapter 8, we have that change taking place, where Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ." "Well done," says Jesus. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Now, by the way, let me tell you what this means. For me to be the Messiah means that I must go to Jerusalem, and that I must die, and on the third day rise again from the dead." And Peter says, "Not so." You see, he has got this old idea of what it means to be Messiah. And the disciples have got to learn that Messiah means suffering. But look at the tension that Mark is building. How could any person ever be able to get their hands on Jesus because he is Messiah? He is Son of David. He is Lord. He is God. How can you reckon with such a mighty one and send your band of soldiers to get him, to capture him, to take him and to nail him to the cross? We've looked at Pilate before. The Godfather, if ever there was one. And he struts around Jesus and he says, "Do you know who I am? Do you know how important I am?" It's actually a little bit ridiculous, because when you actually see who Pilate was, he's not all that important at all, just like a puppet. But he likes to build himself up. "Do you not know what I can do to you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "You can do nothing to me unless my heavenly Father permits it." But yet to the cross he did go. How could that happen? You see, this is the dilemma that Mark is building up here for the initial readers and for us. How come such a man of authority, such a man of power, can be taken and nailed to the cross? Only if he agrees to go to the cross. "For this reason came I into the world, that I might go to the cross." This is God's plan. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't overcome by emotion or by any political group. He could not physically be restrained. If man had power over Jesus to take him and nail him to the cross, then explain what you make of the power that Jesus had over sickness, over death, over demons, over the wind and the waves. This is not just the death of an ordinary man. This is the death of Jesus of Nazareth, who is both man and God. He is the one who attracted men. He overpowered the forces of the spiritual world and the physical world. The death on the cross, for it to happen, he would have to surrender. Jesus, on his part, would have to surrender and give himself to be taken to go to the cross. The cross had to be his will. Otherwise, it could never happen. Jesus proclaims the conviction that his death would be the passage to the throne of God. God would grant him total victory over his enemies. This is the supernatural character of the Messiah. A greater mission and project than these people had first understood. When Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to sit on the throne in heaven, then the prophecy of Psalm 110, repeated for us here in Mark 12 and 36, will be fulfilled. This would be fulfilled in heaven. We sometimes say that some people can be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. But these teachers were so earthbound that they could not see the heavenly side of the fulfillment of the role of Messiah who had come. And in order to help them get it, Jesus took them back to David's time, when David was alive. He knew the Messiah was going to be the son of David. But then he lifted up his eyes to heaven, to the Messiah, and called him Lord, because he was Lord. The prophecy of David in Psalm 110 is to make sense that the explanation about Jesus the Messiah here upon earth, that it demanded a heavenly understanding. For Jesus being Messiah meant being a teacher. It meant being a redeemer. It meant being a sacrifice, one who would die for others. Not one who would come and head up a great army and slaughter people. So by drawing attention to the defect in the way the Pharisees understood the relationship of David to David's son, Jesus was encouraging his hearers to think again about the Messiah. What does it mean to be Messiah? This is the most important question. Who is Christ? David's Lord, enthroned in the most dignified position in the universe. He is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the temple of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Christ is the hands of God. By him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. Christ is the revealer of God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. This is the most important question concerning the relationship between God and man. Christ is the subject that is essential for us all to consider. And unless you know Christ, you do not really know anything of eternal significance. You may have your own considerable expertise in your own field of study, and you are certainly due all respect for the hard work that you have put in. But if you don't know Christ, you have missed out on the central issue that there is in life. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no hope. There is no redemption, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no virtue, freedom, dignity, or blessing for the human soul to be had. This is why Mark is stacking the argument the way he is doing it. In order to box us in where we see that we've got to decide about Christ. Lord? Lunatic? Or liar? He's not a liar. He is truth. He's not out of his mind. He's Lord. You can't have the option just a prophet, just a good man, just a teacher, just an example. You have to have it all or nothing. He is Lord, and if he is Lord, then acknowledge him to be Lord. Bow before him and embrace what he has brought to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died that our sins might be forgiven. He has died in order that he might take us to heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In a day to come, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In mercy and in grace, God has touched many of our lives and has enabled us to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're glad to own him as Lord and glad to say, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that God will bless us as we think of the implications of what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Let us pray.